In order that you might appreciate the setting of the message tonight, I'm going to read from the Living Bible because of the narrative style in which the Living Bible is written. And I'm going to read through verse 14 of chapter 12, but I'm going to begin with chapter 11. If you have a King James, just close it and listen. If you have a Living Bible, follow along. In the spring of the following year, at the time when wars begin, David sent Joab and the Israeli army to destroy the Ammonites. They began by laying siege to the city of Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One night he couldn't get to sleep and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking her evening bath. He sent to find out who she was and was told that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Then David sent for her, and when she came, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after menstruation. Then she returned home. When she found that he had gotten her pregnant, she sent a message to inform him. So David dispatched a memo to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." When he arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was prospering. Then he told him to go home and relax, and he sent a present to him at his home. But Uriah didn't go there. He stayed that night at the gateway of the palace with the other servants of the king. When David heard what Uriah had done, he summoned him and asked him, "What's the matter with you? Why didn't you go home to your wife last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies and the general and his officers are camping out in the open fields. And should I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I will never be guilty of acting like that." "Well, stay here tonight," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed around the palace. David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even so, he didn't go home that night, but again he slept at the entry to the palace. Finally, the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab to put Uriah at the front of the hottest part of the battle and then pull back and leave him there to die. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the besieged city where he knew that the enemy's best men were fighting. And Uriah was killed, along with several other Israeli soldiers. When Joab sent a report to David of how the battle was going, he told his messengers, "If the king is angry and asks, why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know they would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech killed at Thebez by a woman who threw down a millstone on him?" And tell him Uriah was killed too. So the messenger arrived at Jerusalem and gave the report to David. "The enemy came out against us," he said, "and as we chased them back to the city gates, the men on the wall attacked us, and some of our men were killed, and Uriah the Hittite is dead too." "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "The sword kills one as well as another. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. Tell him he's doing well." When Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Then when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives, and she gave birth to his son. But the Lord was very displeased with what David had done. So the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tell David this story. "There were two men in a certain city, one very rich, owning many flocks of sheep and herds of goats, and the other very poor, owning nothing but a little lamb he had managed to buy. It was his children's pet, and he fed it from his own plate and let it drink from his own cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Recently, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks for food for the traveler, he took the poor man's lamb and roasted it and served it. David was furious. "I swear by the living God," he vowed, "any man who would do a thing like that should be put to death. He shall repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that rich man. The Lord God of Israel says, 'I made you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you his palace and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the laws of God and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah and stolen his wife. Therefore, murder shall be a constant threat in your family from this time on because you have insulted me by taking Uriah's wife. I vow that because of what you have done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will do this to you openly in the sight of all Israel. I have sinned against the Lord," David confessed to Nathan. Then Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. But you have given great opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to despise and blaspheme him. So your child shall die." Our wonderful Lord, as we very quickly review this particular scene, this unspeakably sad scene in the life of David, how we ask that somehow thou wilt take the lessons to be learned from the Word of God and from the life of David, and particularly this experience of David, to apply it in the way we ought to apply it. How we pray that we might be responsive to the Word of God and that the Spirit of God shall minister to us. Hide the one who gives the message, and may thy presence be felt. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The book of 2 Samuel details the pathetic, tragic days of the closing years of David's reign as king and of his life. As we study this particular epic, we immediately realize that David lived in an atmosphere in which it was almost impossible to develop strong moral fiber and great spiritual resources and strength. Actually, the dark background of these events take place in an Oriental court with its degrading institution of polygamy. And thus we have this terrible story that stains the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome story of David's guilt. We read in the first book of Samuel that all Israel and Judah loved David. David was a great sinner, but we love him in spite of his sins, because in his sins he is so greatly repentant, and because he did find forgiveness, and he does forever teach transgressors God's way. We do not love David because he was a cruel murderer and an adulterer, but because his nature was generous and open and kind, and very evidently he was a man of magnanimous and devotional and reverent and thankful heart. And as I said, in his deep sin, we do see his repentance. We do know that he was forgiven. We can be sure that if, for an example, a secular historian wrote the life of David, he would have totally ignored this particular incident. It was only the prophetic historian, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in the interest of absolute truth, who presents in hideous realism David's odious crimes, their terrible consequences, and in particular this awful story that we have just read. And so when we read this terrible chapter with its narrative of David's sin, we almost wish that David had died before these events had ever taken place. But God knows best. If David died before this incident, the Bible would have been lacking in the account of what is in some respects the most grievous sin on the pages of the Holy Book. But at the same time, perhaps the greatest instant of true repentance. St. Augustine, in the beginning of his commentary on the 51st Psalm, says, "With grief indeed we speak, and with trembling, but yet God would not have to be hushed what he hath willed to be written." Alexander of Macedon used to always be painted with his hand resting on his face as if he were in profound meditation. But the truth was, the real reason that he was always painted that way was to hide a scar that was on his cheek. The Holy Book inexorably paints men just as they are. No scar, no birthmark, no deformity, however odious or hideous, is ever hidden. God tells it all. Human nature is unbared in the Word of God for what it really is. And all men and every man is seen to be in desperate need of regeneration. And so, interestingly, on two occasions, David is referred to, and it seems rather enigmatical, as the man after God's own heart. There are those who ridicule and scoff at this because they say, how could you ever call an adulterer and a murderer a man who practiced such conniving, scheming chicanery and cruelty, a man after God's heart? But first we must remember that this was said in contrast with Saul when David was first made king, and once again, long after David's death. In fact, it was spoken of him in contrast to Jeroboam, the king who was responsible for leading Israel into the deepest idolatry she ever knew. The sins of David are always and rightly exposed and denounced, and they were, as the record tells us, unsparingly punished. Even so, as we consider David, we have to say there was much in the man that was after God's own heart. Actually, the general trend of his life was spiritual. And certainly his psalms of praise and worship, by the way, 90% of all of the psalms were written by David, indicate a Godward direction, a sense of God in his life, that even in his time, or at his time, would be unique, unusual. And yet I am sure that David was not so designated as the man after God's heart because of any remarkable goodness in him, but because he was the one whom God had particularly and especially chosen to be the ruler of his people. He was then, according to God, the man of choice. He was also very obviously a man of tremendous ability, a great warrior, certainly a matchless poet, a gifted musician. We remember that the wretched King Saul could only be soothed by David's magnificent music, and no poet has been so constantly used or so frequently quoted through all the ages. There is no doubt about the fact that his majestic psalms are, even at this moment, the masterpiece of spiritual literature. Someone has rightly said that the music of David fits itself into every circumstance of man's soul. With David's words, we enter God's house to worship. With David's words, we utter the deepest desires of our souls. With David's words, we go down into the valley of the shadow, even into the river of death. What comfort myriads of souls have found in the magnificent words of, for example, the 23rd Psalm. And yet, David, the man after God's own heart, lost contact with God and committed a double crime. More than anything in the Bible, perhaps the terrible fall of David teaches us the awfulness of sin and the absolute certainty of punishment, and warns us how even a good man, a man who talks of God and worships God and serves Him and praises Him and prays to Him, can, if he is not in and under the control and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, fall into a cesspool of transgression and ugly sin. But we can be sure that this was no sudden breakdown in David's character, but undoubtedly, as is almost always the case, it was simply the last step in a long decline toward evil. His communion with God, about which he could sing so gloriously, had been interrupted, we can be sure, long before these tragic events. The sin of David shows, as do few chapters in the book of human depravity, the way in which one sin suggests and then demands another. And so when we think about it, we could say that perhaps success made its contribution. Success can be extremely dangerous. Success can be a savage temptation. The days of our danger are the days when we have arrived, the days when we think we have really got it made. Interestingly, for one that can stand success and keep sweet and pure and useful and Christ-like, there are 100 that can stand failure. David had succeeded. David had it made. And that was a great peril. Secondly, David was idle. His had been a very full and busy life. The time-worn saying that the idle brain is the devil's workshop is irrevocably true. It was interesting in the story of the Watts riot that one of the commentators expressed that certainly one reason was undoubtedly the fact that 60% of all the people in the Watts area were on relief. Many of these people, we can be sure, had lost any reason for existence. There was no real purpose for their living. And this inevitably would promote a restlessness that could be fused into violent action when properly incited. People do not usually get into great difficulties, moral problems, when they're working. It's in the hours of leisure, when there's nothing to do. Nature abhors a vacuum, and unless we overcome evil with good, we are very apt to overcome good with evil. And so undoubtedly, when David ought to have been at the head of his army at the siege of Rabbah, he was up on the roof of his palace. And if when that first temptation came, he had prayed for the grace of God to put it out of his mind, he would have been saved from everything that happened. We have an unequivocal promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." There were sufficient resources available to David if he had sought those resources in that moment. We are not responsible, nor can we do anything about many of the temptations that come to us, but we are responsible whenever we entertain them. These bodies of ours don't know any law but the gratification and the satisfaction of their own desires. And so a higher law, a spiritual law, has to be brought to bear if the carnal nature is to be controlled. And this we all know is the beautiful ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Martin Luther put it, I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep them from building nests on my head. Something else. David reached the testing period of middle life. It's rather interesting. At the same time, it's terribly pathetic that more people fail morally. More people fall morally between the ages of 40 and 50 than in any other decade of life. When you ask why, I'm sure there are a multitude of reasons, but you see, in that particular decade, a man has either made it or he hasn't. And this is the period, we're told, when idealism dies. This is the period when men frequently decide that the goals that they had will never be achieved. This is the period when they recognize that youth is fading. And believe me, these are the years when men and women need to live close to God. David was successful. David was victorious. David was prosperous. David was idle. David was a middle-aged king when he fell. His temptation was first only a forbidden look, only an evil thought. But the thought very soon grew into an act, and the king found himself that most dastardly of all scoundrels, a homewrecker and a murderer. Dr. Chappelle reminds us that there might have been an extenuating circumstance about his terrible crime if it had been committed in the heat of passion, but this was not the case. The murder of the loyal, faithful man whom David so deeply wronged was a crime committed deliberately and in cold blood and with premeditation, with very, very careful planning. In fact, literature knows no murder in history to surpass it for blackness. But we can be sure that David never dreamed his sin would go that far. Never. Only an evil thought at the one end, a murder at the other. This kingly man, once so close to God, has become a murderer, and a murderer without a single extenuating circumstance. But perhaps the worst thing about David's sin was the cruelty and the treachery and the chicanery with which he tried to cover it up. He was, as we know, an absolute monarch. He knew that the thing he had done was wrong. He knew that it displeased God, and he tried to hide it from man. Through his cruel devising, the husband of the woman with whom he had sinned was killed in battle. Fighting in the forefront where the battle was hottest, giving his life for the king and his country, and yet treacherously slain because David instructed his general Joab to desert him and put him in danger so he would be killed for sure. Then David deceived himself into thinking that all was well, and he married Bathsheba. How frightening are those words. We read in 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing which David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, that inexorable, irrevocable, unbending, inexorable, unprofitable butt of conscience. Oh, what a moment it is when conscience says to us, the thing which thou hast done displeases the Lord. There must have been days when David once again sat at that same place on the roof of his palace. Days when he wished to God he had never seen Bathsheba Days when he wished that whatever happened had never happened, because he would literally give his kingdom for peace of mind. But regret is never repentance. The fall and the sack of Rabbah probably belongs to the period, the historian tells us, between the murder of Uriah and the coming of Nathan. That's interesting. If so, then you see, and psychology often brings this out, the barbarous massacre meted out upon the captured people of Rabbah can be understood. Because sometimes when all is not right within, these external cruelties and ferocities are really the expression of a troubled soul. David was stumbling upon the dark mountains. But now we come to something very, very wonderful. We come to David and God's prophet. The first step in David's rescue from the consequences of his sin was that God, in his mercy, sent him a preacher. No matter how David suffered, and we know well enough he suffered, he did not repent. A great old commentator points out that undoubtedly David engaged in self-deceit that was deep-seated, and in all of us there is something of David, because we rationalize our sins. We do wrong to someone and then rationalize the reason we did it or the reason we're doing it. And we can understand how David could rationalize this situation. He would say, I am the king, and Uriah and his wife are both my servants. And by the way, if you know anything about Oriental history, you know that it was not unusual for a king to take another man's wife, and he could do it without any retribution whatsoever. It was his privilege, because as the king, he had absolute authority, and anything he wanted, he could take. And so David could rationalize and say, all that he has is mine, and she is not for such as he. She should be a queen, and she shall be. Furthermore, Uriah is a soldier. Somebody has to be in the front lines. Why not let it be him? As David said it, the sword devoureth one as well as another. And for that matter, it might have devoured Uriah, even if I had not written that letter to General Joab to put him in the front line. Might have been killed anyway. And then to repay and to repair and to cover it all up, David brought the woman to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. I suppose David would say, well, that's all over. It's all past. Why bother about the past? Why dig it up? Forget it. You can be sure that that's exactly the way that David rationalized his sin. We all rationalize our sin. We're warned of God that with all of our watchfulness, with all of our prayerfulness, the deceitful and the internal hypocrisy of our own hearts will still deceive us. Jeremiah says something that we know is absolutely true in Jeremiah 17:9, when he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And what he says is, who can question it? Who can argue with it? Oh, how desperately we need to be dependent upon the power of our matchless Christ. But even so, self-deceit had not yet spread over and corrupted entirely David's life and character. Oh, believe me, its saturation was great. Evidently, there was some honesty in David left with all of his self-deceiving. Like the whited sepulchres that our Lord tells us about in Matthew 27, who fasted twice in the week, who gave tithes of all they possessed, who made broad their phylacteries and made long prayers and were always to be seen in the synagogue. David was all during this time, think of it, administering justice and judgment as boldly and with as much indignation and anger at evildoers as if he had never heard of the name Uriah or never knew that there was such a man on the face of the earth. How easy it is to close our eyes to our own gaping sins and to point with indignation to the sins of others. C.S. Lewis says something that's always bothered me. He says the sins that you are most conscious of in other people are usually the sins that are the greatest problem to you personally. That bothers me. I do not doubt but what David engaged in all of the formality of religion, his psalms, his prayers. But David himself, in the psalm that Dr. McBride was quoting from tonight, in the 66th psalm and verse 18, David himself wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." But God sent that wonderful prophet, Nathan. And what a wonderful prophet he was. God sent Nathan to bring David back to himself. Actually, it's true, Nathan took his life in his hand that day, but he certainly had his reward. And I don't believe that he had a moment of fear. He was God's man. If only we had more preachers and teachers like Nathan, with Nathan's courage and skill and wisdom and urgency. Account for it however you may. As the apostle said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so it was that Nathan, standing in the presence of David, tells a very stirring story of the injustice of one man against another. And he tells how a man with great herds stole a lamb from a very, very poor man. And the poor man actually only owned that one lamb. And David clenched his fists and he bit his lips and he said, "The man that did that ought to die." This, by the way, helps us to understand not only David's self-deception, but so frequently our own. David listened to the sermon and never took a word of it to himself. And then Nathan did what we can never, never forget. He put his finger in the face of that lust-smeared, blood-stained king, and he said, "Thou art that man. You were king of Israel and possessed riches and comforts, palaces and servants, wives, slaves, and concubines, but not satisfied with that. For your base indulgence, you had to take the only wife of Uriah the Hittite, your faithful friend and soldier. And not only did you take his wife, you took his life. And you were not even man enough to do it with your own sword, but you had him slain in the battle by the sword of the soldiers of Ammon." And the Spirit of God used the rebuke of God's prophet like a dart into the heart of David. David's conscience is awakened. He sees himself exactly as Nathan had described the rich man who took the poor man's lamb. He saw himself as he was, a monster of heartlessness, and he cries out, "I have sinned against the Lord." Many a man in David's position would have killed a preacher. That's exactly what Herod did. Matthew 14, when he had John the Baptist slain, had his head severed from his body. But convicted by the Spirit of God, David's cheeks went white, his knees went weak, and he fell on his face. There is no resentment in him against Nathan, no foolish effort to exculpate, as Saul did when he said, "I have sinned," and didn't even mean it. There was no brazen denial of his transgression, but simple and sincere and unreserved confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." If it had been any other Oriental monarch to whom Nathan had come with such a message, certainly he would have forfeited his life for giving the message. But David said, "I have sinned," and he meant it. Such a grievous sin brought the bitterest anguish. David's confession was not a cold, formal acknowledgement of guilt, but a true, heartfelt humbling of himself before God. and also a deep cry for pardon, for restoration to divine favor. And now I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. And as you follow along with me in Psalm 51, you will hear the sobs of David as he sheds his penitential tears. And I do not know of anything in literature to compare with this poured out grief of David in his sin. Follow along, verses 1 to 17. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What David is saying is that every man is born with the disposition to sin. The same thing the apostle says in Romans 5:12. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. David prayed. Believe me, the king, with voice choked with sobs, makes this humble confession. And what he said is what you must say, and what I must say, and what every man must say in the presence of a holy God. I have sinned. Over and over again, David speaks of his sin as his own. My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. He offers no excuse. He pleads no mitigating circumstance. He doesn't lay the blame on others' shoulders. David shows us how to repent. And interesting and gloriously, it was not the loss of his kingdom. It was not even the loss of his life, the loss of his pleasures that troubled David. Listen, it was the fear that he might lose the presence of God. Notice, too, that he realizes that his sin is in the end against God, because God is responsible for moral order. David sinned against Bathsheba. They sinned together. And he sinned against Uriah grievously. He sinned against the little boy that was born and then so soon died. But David was right when he said the one responsible for all moral order is God. And he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What he was saying is only one there is without sin, and that is God. And only one ever lived in this world without sin, and that was Jesus Christ. All other men have sinned, and sin is a violation of the moral order of an absolutely holy God. And no man was ever more truly penitent than David. He was the penitent of penitents. He yearns that God may take out of his bosom the hard heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. He wants to be born again, born from above, born with the spirit of lust dethroned, and born with the spirit of God enthroned. And so he cries,
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David's great fear was uncleanness that was going to rob him, take away from him the presence of God. And in his prayer, he's crying like a lost child after the father he has wronged and driven from his presence. David feels that life would be hell without the consciousness of God's presence. And so clinging to God, he cries, cast me not away from thy presence. Lord, do not throw me away. That's what I deserve, but don't do it. And then the great crescendo in the anthem of his prayer is, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He tells us that his sin was ever before him. Every place he looked, it was all he could see. It was like a tombless ghost, a living specter that clung to him and wouldn't let him go. My sin is ever before me. The whole world was dyed red with the terrible crime. But now he wants back that joy he knew in other days when his heart was right with God. And there's no joy until your heart is right with God. And he was granted forgiveness. What does Nathan say? Nathan, God's prophet, says, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Ah, but listen to me. This did not obviate the punishment. So if there are those who say, well, if God excused all of David's faults, then we can go out and do anything we want and claim that we love God and God will overlook it and forgive us. Ah, not at all. Not at all. What men sow, they reap. Go back and read the record again and see what happened. David was punished for everything he did. As a matter of fact, David's entire life from this time on can only be described as sad and bad. Nathan pronounced the judgment upon the guilty but penitent king. And the judgment consisted of the following terrible facts. Number one, the sword would never depart from David's house. With the sword he had slain the faithful, loyal Uriah. Now a sword would ever flash and drip with blood in his own household. Number two, because of his wickedness, evil would be raised up against him out of his own house. And who can forget the rebellion of Absalom? Number three, as he violated and profaned another man's home, so he would live to see his own home desecrated, his own wives ravaged. Number four, the child that was born, that was with him such a short time, but who so rapidly entwined itself about the tendrils of David's heart would die. Number five, David had done his wickedness secretly, but the retribution would be public in the sight of the whole nation. And the particular reason given for these terrible public judgments, notice that it is found in 2 Samuel 12:14, was that David's sin had made the enemies of God to blaspheme. Oh, what a lesson there is here for all of us. We may be forgiven for our sins, but like David, we have to witness their consequence. David's son Amnon became a rapist. And oh, how terrible, he raped his own sister Tamar. David's son Absalom, in vengeance, buried his dagger in his own brother Amnon's breast. And then we remember how it was Absalom who organized a rebellion in an attempt to murder his own father and to drive him from the throne and usurp the kingdom for himself. He came to a terrible end. Caught by his hair in a tree, he had long hair. His mule went out from under him, leaving him hanging, and he was later slain in a gruesome manner by David's general Joab, and he was cast into a pit. Absalom was anything but a source of blessing to David. He was a constant source of heartache and heartbreak, attempting to destroy David's life, attempting to take the kingdom from him. But David, interestingly, never stopped loving Absalom. He loved Absalom. And when he hears the terrible news of Absalom's death, we read in 2 Samuel 18:33, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber and over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son." Down to his dying day, David was haunted by the ghosts of his sins. For his house was divided by jealousies and schisms. His favorite and greatly loved wife, Bathsheba, and there is no question about the fact that he loved her, was plotting an intrigue to put her son Solomon on the throne. And his sons were instigating a revolt in which even the religious leaders were involved. The house of David may have been, and indeed it was, permanently established, but certainly his home was shattered to fragments. Greatly forgiven though David was, there is nothing in his history which suggests the least alteration in that sentence of God's word in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out. But what men sow, they reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." And that the wages of sin is ever and anon and always death. Death to everything it touches. And so David tells us that sin is sure to bring its inevitable grief and punishment. But in closing my message, David tells us also that God loves to forgive. God loves to forgive. And that the man who has wandered the farthest from the heart of God may, by sincere repentance and faith, and in the infinite love and mercy of God, be reconciled and restored to his favor. David does teach transgressors God's ways. David does become once again the man after God's own heart. Because when we open the 32nd Psalm, we read, for example, in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 11, because time is gone, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Rejoice ye in the Lord, ye righteous, and shout thy joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And so when I remember David, I thank God and I take courage and believe that there is hope and pardon for all men. That though my sins are scarlet and though life may be streaked and soiled with many transgressions, I may yet be, and every man may be, every whit whole. And when my sense of sin may make me feel dumb in his presence, I shall dare to pour out the prayer of this murderer who said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." And the same God who offered his pardon and his gracious cleansing and forgiveness and new life to David is the God who now comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For if indeed the wages of sin is death, and it is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are that we've been privileged to know this story. It makes us realize that there is no depth of hell that cannot be emptied by thy love. There is absolutely no one alive on earth who's beyond the reach of thy love. And the greatest recommendation we have to thy saving grace is the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And thou hast given to us the unequivocating promise, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But we know not to come is to remain unforgiven, uncleansed, unchanged, unregenerate, and lost in life, in death, and for all eternity. For thou didst say, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude another message,